This morning I'm reminded, I have shared the story with you before, but it just seems appropriate. I'm reminded of the pastor in a country church, and he took his preaching ministry very seriously, and he worked all week on his message, and he came to the service with high hopes and perhaps unrealistic expectations, and it came time for the service, and he had one man before him. Now we have more than one. And so I thank you for coming on this day especially. So he paused and he's wondering what should he do. He'd worked all week on this message, but there's this one man here. Well, you know, he reasoned, this man needs to be fed also. And so he preached his heart out. One man in front of him. After the service was finished, he and the man were greeting each other, and on the way out, the pastor said, I hope that what you experienced today and what you heard today was helpful to you. And the man, who was a farmer, I grew up as a farmer in Indiana, and I know some of you have a farming background, and the man said, yes, it was very, very helpful. But if I might, I would just share one thing, a lesson that I've learned on the farm. And the pastor said, sure, that'd be great. And he said, well, one of the things that I've learned is that I'm prepared to feed the whole flock of cattle, but if one shows up, I don't give them the whole load. We're not one, but I'll do my best to maybe give you a treat, if you will, for showing up. There is that saying, no good deed goes unpunished. Well, I don't want to punish you for coming. So I'm glad you're here. If I asked a conservative evangelical Christian crowd, maybe one such as would assemble here at Bethesda Church on any given Sunday morning, a question such as, do you believe the Bible? I'm quite sure that I would get a hearty amen. Bethesda, do you believe the Bible? Okay, well, maybe that's a little too much to ask for, but at least I'd get agreement that the Bible is God's word written in Holy Scripture. I might even get a bit of a snort that says, get out of here. Well, of course we believe the Bible. Are you insinuating that I or we don't? No, I'm not insinuating that at all, but when we post on our sign outside, quote, no one knows the Father but the Son and those he chooses, which is a direct quote from Jesus' words from Matthew 11, 25 through 30, and we preach that message, and suddenly we begin to get a little nervous. I had one person share with me that that wasn't really a very inviting statement on our sign. Then the last two Sundays, we've been looking at another of Jesus' discourses from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, which is very familiar to us. But this time, we focused on a less familiar, perhaps even ignored, and I hope not dismissed, statement of his hiding right there in plain sight. You'll remember it from John, chapter 15, verses 16 and 19. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And a couple verses later, he says, I have chosen you from out of the world. And we put an abbreviated and true to the context statement of that up on our sign. The good news, and it really is good news, is that I know you're listening because I've gotten feedback from each of the last four Sundays' messages, and so that really is a good development. Now, I have to admit that some of the feedback has been more thoughtful than others. I received correspondence from a friend and a true friend I do mean that, but this is what it said. You've been infected by Calvin. Well, no, these have been messages right from Jesus' very own words and well within the context of his speaking them. But I'll take it, and I can take it, so that's okay. It's good. I'm glad to know people are listening. That's a very, very good thing. And I do want to encourage us all to keep on listening. Keep on praying. And specifically for the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to the truth of God's word. Not to the truth, perhaps, that we thought we've believed in the past, but what is God's word saying to us, and how do we need to adjust what we believe to the truth that he has revealed in his word? Not looking past it or over it, or certainly not dismissing it. Let's keep on reading, let's keep on studying, and let's keep on believing our Bibles. Did you get that? Let's keep on believing our Bibles. Don't believe me. Please don't believe some preacher on TV or some theologian, whether it's Calvin or Arminius or whoever it might be. Believe your Bibles under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, asking him to reveal to us the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So this morning, I'm afraid we're just going to blow this ship out of the water. Where this ship is our assumption or our presumption or our hope or our desire, which is well placed to have anything substantial at all to do with our own salvation or especially with the salvation of others. All salvation is only by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so I might put it this way, we have a role and responsibility in God's work, but it's God's work and it's God working. And that's what this passage that we'll look at here this morning will say. And there are many, many, many more implications in our passage for this morning and the next few Sundays than as relates to salvation. We've stated clearly and quite recently that salvation is the beginning, not the end, of Christ's work of redemption in our lives. It's the beginning, not the end. So really what we are talking about is responding to Jesus, beginning with grace. And that's the title of the series. And we are very serious about that, responding to Jesus, beginning with God's grace, because apart from God's grace, we could never respond to Jesus in any way, at least in any positive way. Because God's grace is our only hope, God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ for sure, but whatever we receive in Christ, salvation and anything else, whoever we are in Christ, and whatever we do in Christ and for Christ is always and only by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. From salvation to service to preaching to leading and to dying in Christ. Please turn with me now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, and I do hope that you'll take one in hand, then I invite you to turn to page 1133. That's 1133. I ask you to do that every Sunday, and I know I'm repeating myself here, but I want you to see the text of Scripture for yourselves, and it's an expression that the Bible is, in fact, our authority. I'm not. The preacher's just a vessel, not the authority. The authority is the Bible. Right? Because it represents God, it reflects God's word. In fact, it is God's word written in Holy Scripture. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now, there are two equal and opposite errors that we fallen but possibly saved human beings tend to fall into. On the one end of the error spectrum, we emphasize the information of the gospel, and I could say this also, the information of the Bible. We tend to be more cerebral, and so we value having the right information, the right doctrines, the right order of things. And I'm one of those guys. For example, we will heartily affirm that salvation comes only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and will even give you a canned presentation, concluding with a sinner's prayer. We can't find that in the Bible, but never mind that. All the while, we fail to acknowledge or understand, or at least engage in what we might call a robust way, the Holy Spirit, and that it's only the Holy Spirit who makes responding to the gospel even possible, or that the entire Christian life, not just salvation, but everything after salvation, is a life lived through faith on the leading, or in the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the one end of the what I'm calling the error spectrum. On the other end of the error spectrum, we might emphasize the experience of the gospel, or maybe I can put it this way, the experience of the Christian life. We tend to be more emotional or volitional, so we value feeling something and doing something in response to the gospel or the preaching or something or someone. For example, we might heartily affirm the Holy Spirit's ministry and call people to believe and experience the joy and the freedom of the Holy Spirit. And this is a good thing. But all the while, we may consider doctrine, biblical or otherwise, secondary or perhaps even contrary to a shared experience. It might get in the way of the experience. Both of these poles on what I'm calling the error spectrum are wrong and unbiblical. My point is that none of us have a corner on the truth in Christ market, and none of us have a corner on the life in Christ market. It's only by God's grace in the Holy Spirit that we understand or experience anything of eternity, beginning with coming to faith in Jesus. So as we turn to our passage for this morning, please allow me to bring to your attention our central truth of the last couple of messages. It's there in your bulletins, no blanks, it's just there as the first item on your listening guide. Here it is. I want us to have this in mind as we turn to this passage, and this was from the words of Jesus. This isn't anyone else. This isn't Paul's version of the gospel. Some have suggested that Paul preached another gospel, that is a gospel that differed from the gospel that Jesus preached and lived and gave himself up for and died and was raised again. It's not true. But I did want us to hear the words of Jesus on this topic, so that we could understand that there is a consistency here. There's no contrast or even contradiction, but there is a consistency here between what Jesus shared with us during his days in his ministry and in his teaching, and with what we hear the apostles proclaiming after Pentecost, and perhaps most clearly and completely in the writing that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to put down, as we have now in these letters, including the letter to the church at Ephesus. Here it is, the last couple of weeks. Central truth: God calls people unto himself. This is not just a New Testament thing. This is something that we see really from the beginning in the Old Testament and right on through the New. God calls people unto himself. He chooses his own. And so we hear Jesus saying, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and appointed you." He chooses his own. He calls his own out of the world. "And I have called you out of the world," Jesus said, and just a couple of verses later. "And his own respond to his grace in repentance, faith, and obedience. And this repentance, faith, and obedience results in joy and fruitfulness." It's not by coincidence that the character qualities that are described in Galatians chapter 5 are the fruit of the Spirit. That is, if we have been bought by the blood of Jesus, if we've been reborn by the Spirit of God, we now have the Spirit residing in us. Remember Jesus saying to his disciples, not only will the Spirit be with you, but then he will be in you. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and ends up with self-control, these are character qualities of Christ that are being expressed in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Joy and fruitfulness in or by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a lot, but I want you to know that the reason we began with the words of Jesus, as I just said, is so that you can begin to see and understand that what we're going to see in Ephesians is not unique to the Apostle Paul. Jesus also made clear in a number of ways, in a number of scripture passages, what we're looking at, and we'll look at those over time as well as we try to integrate what Jesus said, what Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit, to see that this is a fuller gospel that we are seeing and what the basis of it, and the basis of it is the sovereignty of God. We have a God who is able and in fact willing to save from among all of those who have rejected him by his grace and because of his goodness. And God chose in Christ his people, or chooses in Christ his people from out of the world. And he does so with the explicit purpose of displaying his glory and demonstrating his goodness and his grace. And this leads us to our central truth of the message for this morning. Here it is. You've got just a few blanks, five I think. But let's process this. And the question that I want you to ask this morning is not, do I believe this? That's a second question. The first question I want you to ask is this what the Bible says? And if this is what the Bible says, then the next question, do I believe this? Here it is, the central truth of the message. God in Christ Jesus has chosen. Somebody say chosen. God in Christ Jesus has chosen. Is this what the Bible says? His people from out of the world, before the foundation of the world, and he has done so with the explicit purpose of displaying his glory and demonstrating his goodness and his grace. So is this what the Bible says, and do I believe that? Is this what the Bible says, and do we believe that? And if we do, then there are some implications. And if we don't, there is one very, very concerning implication. Okay, now let's look at our passage for this morning. I'd actually like to read the whole first chapter. I know if one cow shows up, you don't give them the whole load. But I want to put our passage in its context. And I think this will be very important for us as we move forward into the future. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've noted before, and I'm not going to read it like this time, but I've noted before that verses 3 through 14 in the Greek text are without punctuation. It's one, what we would call probably an English class, run-on sentence, and the sense is that Paul cannot get this revelation from the Holy Spirit out quickly enough. So it's just one running utterance from verse 3 to verse 14. I'm not going to read it that way. I've done that before. I'm not going to read it that way, but just be aware of that this is a single utterance of the Holy Spirit through Paul. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Then Paul breaks there. That's the statement from verse 3 to verse 14. And then he gives explanation for this reason. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. If you want to know our role in this, you see, we tend to be extremists. We tend to think, well, if God chooses, then I have nothing to do. Nothing could be further from the truth. We've just heard about Paul preaching the gospel, and because of God's grace, they heard the gospel. They responded to the gospel in belief, and they were saved, having responded to Jesus, if you will, beginning with his grace. But here's another responsibility that we have that Paul shares, that he has been expressing, taking responsibility for, and us too, and that is to pray for those who haven't been saved, and even to pray for those who have been saved, that they would know more of God. They would know God better, it says here. Once again, verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He's still praying now, verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his, that is Christ's, feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. May God bless us by the reading of his word, Ephesians chapter 1. Let's pray for just a moment. God, our Father, I pray that you would give me understanding so that I might share your word, your truth with these people, your people. And so that hearing we might believe and believing we might live. In Jesus' name, amen. I've mentioned to you before that I was part of a pastor's reading group here in Winnipeg for several years that Pastor Tom Castor, formerly of Grant Memorial Church, just around the corner from us over here, got going several years ago. I have to say, I loved being part of a group of evangelical pastors, Baptists, evangelical Mennonites, and Anglican, even a couple of Presbyterians, believe it or not, reading a book or a month or so, and each time one of us brought a devotional in Scripture and we had a discussion over that particular passage of Scripture, it usually related to pastoral ministry and our responsibilities as pastors, not always, but usually, and also getting together for fellowship and to discuss what we had read in whatever the book was that we had selected for that particular time. It basically fell apart for lack of initiating leadership when Paul went to Vietnam now a year and a half ago or so, and I'll not soon forget, though, one of the last sessions that we had. We were discussing a passage. Tom had brought a devotional from this particular passage, and we were talking about it, and at some point, one of my pastoral colleagues, a relatively young guy in his early 30s, also a Presbyterian, I must say, he said something that stunned me into silence. I love Presbyterians, the ones who believe the Bible, especially. As we discussed the passage, he said, and I'm not making this up, and this is as close to the quote that I have in my memory. It has been 3 years, probably something like that, but I still see myself sitting in that place and at that table. I still see his face right now. And this is what he said. I agree that's what the text says, but I'm not afraid to say that I don't agree with it. And to tell my people I don't agree with it, and we're not doing that. That's where I was in that moment. This is the exact wrong thing to do when it comes to God's word written in Holy Scripture. You see, he's decided what he believes, and then he goes to the text. And when he finds something that he doesn't agree with or that he finds objectionable, he dismisses it or ignores it altogether, and certainly won't process his doctrine, his theology, his teaching in relation to it. It's one thing to have reasons why we might interpret or understand a particular passage of Scripture in a way that's different from how another person or another pastor or another church or another denomination interprets that passage of Holy Scripture. That's going to happen in this fallen world and in this fallen humanity of which we're all a part. We all have to deal with our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of others. And the reality is that even with the Holy Spirit, we still filter everything through this lens that we have called sinfulness. I've shared with you before that I hear preachers and pastors and maybe even individual Christians talk about keeping our doctrine pure, and I have to tell you, I don't know what they're talking about. Because the only one who has a pure doctrine is God himself. All of us have this filter of sin that we filter even God's truth through, and even with the Holy Spirit in us, we still don't come to the same conclusions, and the issue isn't with God, the issue is with us. Well, I think I do know what is meant by pure doctrine, and that I think that means what I believe. We've got to keep what I believe in place. I think that's what folks mean when they use a phrase like pure doctrine, or we make a statement like we've got to keep our doctrine pure. I think really what they mean is what I believe. That's pure doctrine, whatever I believe. But it's quite another thing to see what God's word says, decide that we know better, dismiss it, and then believe or do or teach something else. And our passage this morning and for the next little while might well be one of those passages for us, for you or for me as individuals or for us as a congregation. I don't know. I hope not, but it might be. So my counsel to all of us is this: let's go to the scriptures. Let's try to get an understanding of what they say, and then let's begin to formulate what we believe based upon what the scriptures say, not try to alter what the scriptures say to fit our doctrine, or maybe even selectively avoid what the Bible says because we don't understand it, or we don't believe it, or we don't agree with it, like my colleague. And then let's formulate what we'll do as a result. So here we are, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. We may not get through it. We may just get through verse 3 this morning and pick it up next week at verse 4, which is kind of the operative verse. And remember, I'm hoping, trying to give you a break here. Thank you for coming. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is not a small point. It's a very important point. Paul reiterates all through his letters that he did not call himself, and that the words that he writes to them, his understanding is that these are not merely his words. He's the vessel. He's the instrument writing them down, or in fact, he has someone writing them for him. He makes that clear in a couple of places. We have a fairly confident understanding that Paul had very bad eyesight. It may actually be the thorn he speaks of elsewhere. We're not really sure. We can't be dogmatic about that because he doesn't actually tell us what the thorn is. He does tell us, however, that he has bad eyesight. At one point he says, "See with what big letters I am writing to you." And the sense is, and the conclusion normally is, that it's because he couldn't see anything but big letters. But here on this occasion, rather than having somebody else write it for him, the word is amanuensis. It means somebody who writes on behalf of another. And Paul clearly employed an amanuensis for almost all of his writing. But he wanted to make sure that they got this from him and that they understood it was from him, that it was accurate from him. "See what big letters I am writing to you," he says. So he, in his own hand, he writes on this parchment probably that then goes to the church. And Paul clarifies for them, and he insists that they not dismiss him at this point, that what he is writing to them and what he is preaching to them, teaching them in the gospel, is not his own. He didn't send himself. The Lord Jesus has sent him himself. Paul, an apostle, one sent. That's what apostle means. One sent and of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has sent him for this purpose. And then he makes it even more clear, by the will of God. One thing that we must be very clear about, if we are representing ourselves as having been called to preach the gospel, is that we didn't call ourselves. That we are, in fact, have been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Paul puts it here, by the will of God. That's heavy stuff. And then he says to the saints at Ephesus, or in Ephesus, and this is very important. He's writing to people who have been saved. That is, they've been bought by the blood of Jesus. They've been reborn by the Spirit of Christ. In fact, no one apart from that description can even understand what the words on the page mean. They may be able to read the words out loud. I don't know if you've heard this before, but I've run into people who clearly weren't reborn by the Spirit of God. They say, I can't understand the Bible. It doesn't make any sense to me. It's just words. Immediately, you know. The Holy Spirit's not present here in this person's life. It doesn't mean that we have some special or mysterious information. It just means that the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to the truth of God's word, beginning with the gospel. We literally have the life of Christ within us, and one of the things that this Holy Spirit does is gives us an understanding of God's revealed truth. It's not us. It's not us being smart enough or mature enough or gifted enough to understand it. We literally do not have in our human faculties the ability to understand God. And so it's very important that we understand that Paul is writing here to the saints. He's not talking to folks who aren't related to Jesus. He isn't talking to people who do not share in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He's talking to the saints, the holy ones. That's the word, the holy ones. These are not people that we pray to. These are people who make up the church, those who have been saved. The scripture almost entirely in the New Testament. There are two exceptions to this, and I won't get into it. There are two exceptions to this, but every other time, other than those two times, in the book of James, by the way, the people of God are referred not as sinners, but as saints. That doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. All of us who are not self-deluded and who are honest know that we still do. But that now we have been wedded to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and the Bible, God in His Word, calls us saints, those who have been called to a holy purpose. To the saints in Ephesus, that's important also. Paul is writing to a discrete local church. He's not writing just to the Christians out there everywhere. He's writing to a local congregation of believers in a particular place and at a particular time. In this case, they're located in Ephesus. We piece together that young Pastor Timothy, that we hear much from Paul to him in his pastoral ministry in 1 and 2 Timothy. He became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And so Paul is not writing to people just in general. He's not writing theoretically. He's writing to a particular people, the saints, and specifically those at Ephesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, don't miss this. Okay? Don't miss this. He's also writing to us as a local congregation, in our place and in our time. If this isn't true, then none of the scripture applies to us. We receive it by faith as having been written not only to them in Ephesus in Paul's day, but also to the church representationally from them to us. By faith, we receive it also as God's people, if we are God's people, if we are a church, a local congregation that is part of a larger expression of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive these words not only as historical information to them, but as living, truthful words of the living God to us. Grace and peace to you. Now, some people will go at length to observe, and I think it's a good observation. I just don't know that we can build a doctrine around it. I don't know that we can be terribly dogmatic about it, but they make the observation that Paul never says peace and grace to you, but he always says grace and peace to you, because apart from the grace of God, there can be no peace. That's a true statement. It's an accurate observation in the letters of Paul, unless you believe Hebrews is written by Paul, and that's another matter altogether. But we see in Paul's letters, grace and peace. Grace followed by peace. To you, that's plural. To all y'all, if we can. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3. Praise be to God and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Now, this is quite standard for Paul, at least the first part, praise be to God and Father, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that not only has Jesus Christ sent me by the will of God, but he's also saying that we together share in this fellowship and praise of the same. But then he says something that is in some ways unique to the book of Ephesians. Five times in the book of Ephesians, he uses the exact same phrase throughout this six-chapter book, and it's this phrase, in the heavenlies. Now, here we have it translated in the heavenly places, but in the Greek, it simply is in the heavenlies, and this is the first time. I think it's instructive that it's included in his greeting because it will then give us insight into what he's talking about through the rest of the book of Ephesians, all six chapters. And so one of the things I think that we can take from this is that Paul is writing to us to give our place and purpose. That is, as a local congregation, what is our place and purpose in the larger, what I might call the universal church of the Lord Jesus. Don't get all weird on me over the term universal. It simply means the larger church of all people in all times and places who are related to God by faith. That includes folks in the Old Testament. They're looking forward to the cross. They may not have known they were looking forward to the cross, but they were looking forward to something. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 makes that clear. They were looking to something. They were trusting God for something in the future. And that something was the redemption that comes from Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. So they're looking forward. We, on the other hand, are looking backward to that event. And all of those people, in all of those places, and in all of those times, who followed God not by sight but by faith, and they trusted him with both their lives and their eternities, all of those people, right up until today, we can call, are members of the universal church. And the book of Ephesians refers to that, but then he talks to the Ephesian church, and he also talks to Bethesda Church about our place in God's eternal plan as part of that church. We get that at the end. See that in verse 22 and 23, and God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything and in every way. He's speaking to the church about our place in the church. And then even more incredibly, he makes clear, beginning now, but especially in chapter 3, that we have a role to play even in the heavenlies. That's the phrase. That what we say, what we preach, what we teach, what we do actually has an impact in the heavenlies. And if that's true, we need to understand that what Paul is saying here by the Holy Spirit, that God has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Whatever is needed, Christ has given. We are not without and we are not lacking. Now, there is often a distance between our understanding that we lack nothing and our applying the truth that we lack nothing. My believing that we lack nothing and my acting like we lack nothing. And Paul starts right at the beginning by saying to them that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is and what he has done. And so we come to verse 4, and we'll finish up here, and then we'll pick it back up next week, because this is going to be new for some of us. This is also going to be old, but we have overlooked it or maybe even selectively looked past it. We don't really want to hear this, but this ask the question, is this what the Bible says, and do I believe it? And if there's any distance between what the Bible says and what we believe, we need to move to the Bible. Verse 4. For he, who is that? Well, it's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us in him. In who? In Christ. Before the creation of the world, Another translation says before the foundation of the world. Either way, question, is that what the Bible says? Well, here it is. For he, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chose us. Who is us? Us is the saints in Ephesus. He wouldn't just say only the saints in Ephesus. He would say all of the saints. He might even say all of the saints of all the times and all the places who believed God by faith and followed after him, not by sight. Up until now, today, I think he would say that. Those who have been called by him to a holy purpose, and he says it again. For he chose us, the saints, not only in Ephesus, I don't believe he's saying us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us in Christ, and here's the really difficult and the profound thing, before the creation of the world. This is tough for some of us. Because if that's true, if it's true, and if we're only thinking in a linear fashion, right, that before the creation of the world, God chose us in Christ, then we have nothing to do. It's all God. Yes, it's all God, and we have something to do. So it's not an either or. It's not either God or us. It's both God and us. God doing the work, but he uses us to do it. And so we come in this passage to our first glimpse of what we might call the means of grace. God uses means. That is, he uses things. He uses people. He uses words. We can say this in some sense. He uses preaching. He uses what we do. He uses witnesses. He uses our prayers. God uses means to accomplish his purpose. This is clear throughout Scripture, and here in the book of Ephesians, it's made crystal clear to us that while God chose us, it says, before the creation or the foundation of the world, we have a role to play at the point of our receiving his choosing. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, for what purpose? To be holy and blameless in his sight. And there has been an interpretive decision made here to put a period at the end of that sentence in the New International Version. But it could just as easily... Remember, there's no punctuation from verse 3 to verse 14. So whatever punctuation here is an interpretive judgment. It could just as easily say, for he chose us in him before the foundation or the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. So the thing I want us to go away with this morning is that God has chosen for himself, to himself, a people. And he's done so in love. We'll look at that more next week. But he's done so in love because of his great love. Or as we've put it in the central truth, God in Christ Jesus has chosen his people from out of the world before the foundation of the world. And he has done so with the explicit purpose of displaying his glory and demonstrating his goodness and his grace. Now, I'd like to finish up with, you may have seen me while we were worshiping open up my Bible. It just, I hadn't planned on going here today, but I just heard these words while I was standing there. And so, first, we know they're from the Lord because here they are in Scripture. And secondly, they may be, especially for us today, as we try to process, what does this mean that he chose us in Christ? God chose us in Christ before the creation or foundation of the world. What exactly does that mean? Because that sounds not like it's not fair. If God chose some, then he didn't choose others, and that's not fair. This is Revelation chapter 5. I won't really set up the scene except to say you may recall that this is a vision into the future, and the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, stood in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, and he was worthy and able to take the scroll and open it up. Listen to what was being sung. We know that it was a song because it says in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song. Listen to the new song that they sang. Speaking to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. God chose some. He didn't choose all. From every tribe, from every language, from every people, and from every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then just a couple of verses later, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And so whatever we do, let's take our beliefs to the Bible. And let's adjust them to the Bible, as best we can understand it. And then ask the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to the truth of his word, and to apply it to our lives and our ministries to the glory of God, as he seeks in us to display his glory and to demonstrate his goodness and his grace in a world that is lost and going to hell because of sin and death. Responding to Jesus, beginning with grace. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank you for this, your word. Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach us. We've said it here from this pulpit a number of times, and we'll say it a number of times more, that the preacher is not the authority, you are. And you have given us your revealed word. Our problem, it seems, so often isn't believing that your word is true, but believing your word. We can have a doctrinal statement that says your Bible, your word is true, and that your word is found written in the Bible, and we can say that we believe that is a true statement, that your word is true, but we often have trouble when we actually read your word and it says something we don't like, or that surprises us, or that offends us, and we don't want to believe that. I pray, Lord, that whatever we believe and whatever we do will be in a continual process of being conformed to you and to your truth. In Jesus' name.